Want to thank Matt for praising up a storm. Sound like we had an orchestra up here instead of a one-man band. Thank you. I loved it. Maybe some angels helped. I don't know. Somebody got in there. It's just ringing in my ears. And it's so good to have Pastor Moore back and hear him preach again. Amen? Yay! Yay. Okay. He got me going, though. He started talking about, well, you know, when I travel, I give out more tracks. Oh, yeah, I want to go on my next trip. Yeah. I mean, it gets me. Anyways. But we're going to get, hey, maybe the next trip will be the rapture. We'll talk about that tonight. Okay? Yes. Let's pray. Father, bless this portion to us that we would see the clarity of these things, the wisdom of these things, power of these things, the promise of these things. And it just motivate us, Father, to be fervent in what you are doing in really very soon in eschatology about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I actually began a series on this over a month ago. We were going to do it last week. We got snowed out, but here we are. And one of the things, if you want to do this in your own privacy, I encourage you to do it. I have the verses there. We're looking at the Olivet Discourse. I mean, Jesus, after he leaves the temple compound for the last time in his earthly ministry, while he's leaving, one of his disciples say, hey, look at these beautiful buildings. Look at these stones. And Jesus says that not one stone will be laid upon another. And so they cross the Kindred Valley up on the Mount of Olives. And actually, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it tells you who does the talking. I'll mention it later. It's Peter, Andrew, and let's see. I think Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The four of them, you know, get the Lord alone and start asking questions. What do you mean? Not one stone upon another. And so this is what we call the Olivet Discourse, because in it, Jesus answers three questions, not in the order they ask, and then he speaks about the rapture. And so in this discourse, he talks about the second coming of Christ, but he also talks about the rapture. And because they're in the same chapter, people get them all mixed up. And it's unbelievable. So I'm going to show you where the mix-up is and why and how really it's embarrassing how simple it is. I want you to see that. And then just a little bit about where Jesus will come when his second coming, when he comes. So the Jews have always viewed themselves as this age and the Messianic age, or the age to come. It's always been part of the Jews' hope. And so these are questions that Jewish men would ask, especially if they've been listening to Jesus preach a while. So let's go forward this little bit. And we're taking things from the Gospel of Matthew 24, 25, Gospel of Mark 13, Gospel of Luke 21. All these are what the disciples remember of this discourse on the Mount of Olives just after his last visit to the temple. And he's going to tell us about those things which are to come. So, here we go. All right. Now, one of the purposes of end times events is to take the Jews who originally rejected Christ and bring them to a place where the whole nation is saved. Meaning any Jew in Israel who is not dead will get converted. and obviously, that's going to take a lot of doing. Because if any of you know the history, there's a lot of bad blood between Christians and Jews. And so, but God is going to use end times events to bring a national revival. And you look at the two, how different this is. Look at, I have the two verses showing you how what a huge change he has to bring about here. John 1:11 through 13, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's what it says. His own people rejected their Messiah. But then Paul speaks in Romans 11:26 with this promise, and so all Israel shall be saved. The catastrophic events of the rapture, the second coming, the final tribulation, they're done in the manifold wisdom of God, but one of his purposes is to save Israel. And so we're going to show you how a little bit of that as we get started here. And it has a lot to do with what we call the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Mark was just speaking about Abraham's faith. But you look at all the places. This covenant is mentioned in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, Genesis 15, 1 through 21, Genesis 17, 1 through 27, Genesis 22, 17 and 18, Genesis 26, 1 through 5, Genesis 28, 10 through 17. I didn't get them all, did I? But, we said, wait, if anything is mentioned that often in the scriptures, this has to be a big deal. Now, as God reiterates this or repeats this, often he expands upon it, but this is an eternal covenant that God has made with the Jews. And that's how all Israel is going to be saved, because it's an eternal covenant. So it begins in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And I'm not going to read all these, but this one I will read a little bit of. And now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It speaks of Messiah. Through Abraham's seed, every family on the earth is to be blessed, because Messiah will come through Abraham. Now, watch how he expands this thing here a little bit here. We're in Genesis 15. This is where Abraham is considered righteous, because he believes the promise of God, because God shows him the heavens and says, if you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants will be. And Abraham believed God. Now, I'm going to move from there. The next one, the second part of this, that's the part everybody talks about. But let's look at the second part of this blessing. All right? This gets very interesting. You see all those sacrifices there? Do you remember how many different animals were sacrificed in the tabernacle and the temple? How many different kinds of animals? Anybody remember? There's five of them. Those five animals are all mentioned here. When the law of Moses is set up, only five animals will be sacrificed. They're all mentioned here. I didn't realize that, but it's there. And I want you to see how the sacrifice works. And he said, Lord God, where shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, this is interesting, because God has promised him. First, he promises him descendants as numerous as the stars, and then all the land that is around him. And so he's commended for believing God, because, he doesn't have a child, and he believes he's going to have descendants greater than the number of stars, or as many as the stars. And then God says, well, how do I know we're going to inherit this land? So, you've heard me preach on this before. Abraham believed God for exactly about 5 minutes and then started doubting again. Okay? It's an account there. But I want you to see what God told him to do. Okay, you got some doubts. We'll deal with them. And he said to him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, that's your cow, a she-goat, there's your she-goat, there's a goat, then a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Those are the only five animals that are sacrificed in the law of Moses. And here Abraham does that here. He's told to. He's commanded by God. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. In the time of Abraham, it was a custom, if you wanted to make an agreement with someone, you would take a sacrifice and divide the sacrifice. Then the two people making the covenant would walk between the divided parts. So, you cut the cow in half the cow here, half the cow there, and the two people who are making a covenant walk between the two pieces of sacrificed cow. And they actually called this cutting the covenant for that reason. Now, this is the interesting thing. Watch how it's fulfilled here. And he took all these, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, watch how this is fulfilled. Make sure I got the right. 15. Yeah, okay. Now, we're going on here. He says, know of a surety that thy seed will be a stranger in a land that thou is not theirs and shall serve thee. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they will come out with great substance. He's talking about their 400 years in Egypt. Now, they were there 430 years, but it says they will be afflicted 400 years. The reason is their first 30 years, when Joseph was alive and the Pharaoh that knew him was alive, they were not afflicted. So 400 years in Egypt, but 400 years under affliction in Egypt. The numbers are perfect here. Okay, there's no mistake at all. And then he says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. I think he lived about 180 years old. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Their contemporary Bible scholars have had done this thing trying to predict when the rapture will take place or the second coming will take place. And they say a generation is 40 years. Here a generation is 100 years. It is not consistent in the scriptures. Generation is used just as generally as we use the word generation today. You say, well, my generation, well, is that 20 years? Is that 30 years? Is that, you know, here, where it's actually specifically mentioned, the generation is 100 years. So to try to date things that way is not biblical. I just wanted to mention that. Someone trying to do that. They've done it a couple times and missed, by the way. That's part of the reason. But anyways, now, he says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Did Abraham pass between the pieces, folks? Who passed between the pieces? Yes. Now, why did he do it this way? Abraham, you are inconsistent. You have faith like Swiss cheese, and so do the Jews. But I'm making this covenant. Whether you are faithful or not, it's going to happen. So I will walk between the pieces, even though you're just watching and asleep. Okay? Now, this gets interesting. A covenant is an agreement between two people. But when someone promises something and you don't have to do anything in return, we call it an unconditional covenant, or we just call it a promise. God is promising Abraham he's going to do something, in a sense, irregardless of what Abraham does. I'm going to make this come to pass. And this is, you know, we say all grace. Now, there's a picture of that. All right. I wanted to hit that out. And here's the verb when it says, you know, when it says he made a covenant. The verb is karat. It means to cut off, to cut down, or to make a covenant. This word can literally mean to cut something down or off, as you cut the grapes down, branch down. But it can be used also, and another important use of the word is to make a covenant, literally to cut a covenant. It's interesting because in English we say, sometimes I'm going to cut a deal. Here says, I'm going to cut a covenant because you took the sacrifice, divided it, and the two partners in the covenant would walk between them. But here, only God walks between them. Okay. The Jews have not been faithful to their end of the covenant, but they're going to get it anyways because God walked through this alone. He will make it come to pass. All grace. Now, let's see. In regards to end times eschatology here, Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant. I mean, the agreement he makes with Abraham and the physical seed, the Jews, is an eternal covenant that cannot be broken. Now, we get snuck into this covenant, but this covenant goes on. And God will make good on this covenant with the Jews. So we're going to watch this everlasting covenant made to Abraham and his seed in end times eschatology. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And as we said, Paul said, all of Israel will be saved. He knew this promise that God says, I will be their God. It may take, if you will, hell and high water to get them to that place, but I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be worshiping me as their God. So, now let's go to the discourse here. And we mentioned this. This is what I'm trying to say. A series of end times events will take place which will convince Israel that Yeshua of Nazareth was their Messiah, and he will save them and deliver them from the Antichrist and his allies and from their sins if they will call upon him. And Jesus says as much in Matthew 23, 39, there are verses there, for I say unto you, and notice, the Olivet Discourse is in chapter 24 of Matthew. In chapter 23, he blasts the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and this is his parting words to them. And he says, I say to you, you will not see me no more, not again, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you bless me, I will come. So Israel needs a national revival where its leaders and its scribes call on the one who they would not call upon. So in Revelation, we see this. This is the climax of the book of Revelation. It's mentioned here in Revelation 1:7. Behold, I come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. Those are the Jews. They had him crucified. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. In the Olivet Discourse, we clearly see the second coming of Christ. It has many signs or markers that precede it. We know exactly when it's going to happen. And you look at there, I've got it in with a picture there in Revelation 9:14. Trouble reading it, actually. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. At this coming, we call it the second coming of Christ, at the end of the tribulation period, we are coming with him. We'll be riding on white horses when he comes. Now, the question is, if we're riding on white horses, we got to get there first. And that's what the rapture is about. So they're both in this discourse, but he clearly gives it here. Now, let's switch gears, and this is where people get mixed up here a little bit. Okay? I'll continue. The second coming of Christ, there will come a time in history where you can actually give the exact day it will happen on. Because, and I'll try to show the scriptures here, I don't have enough time. It's clear the tribulation begins when the Antichrist makes an agreement with Israel, and that covenant that he makes marks the beginning of a seven-year tribulation period. In Daniel, translations say 7 days, but the word days in Hebrew is not days, it's seven. When that they call, you know, a week, is so it could be 7 days, it could be 7 years. It's the same word. But anyways, here we are. Look at some of these markers. We know when this is going to happen. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, this is Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11, standing where he ought not, meaning in the temple of God in Jerusalem, let him readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. This has to happen before the second coming. When this happens, when he actually stands and declares himself God, will be in the middle of the tribulation, you know of a certainty that he's coming in 3.5 years, and when he comes, every eye will see him. This is not a surprise. This is all laid out in scriptures. And then we're going to contrast that with the rapture, which is a total surprise, but they're in the same chapter, and so people get them confused. Now, look at this thing. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. People will use that sometimes. Say, oh, see, you can lose your salvation. They don't get it. This is the final tribulation period. People who will not receive the mark of the beast cannot buy or sell. God shortens these days so they don't all starve to death or get executed. It's a different time frame. Different things are going on. All right? They just don't pay attention to when and where this is happening. So, I'm not going to read any more of these. Yeah. Oh, some of the other signs are here. Look down in verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, The sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. There will be a complete blackout before the second coming of Christ. The lights will go out. And obviously people will be apprehensive. That's a mild word. scared to death is better, really. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall. Those all happen before the second coming. And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth and the uttermost parts of heaven. What's that about? This is not us. We've gone up in the rapture. But people during this tribulation period will look, some of them anyways, will look in the Bible and say, oh my God, everything that's happening right now is in this book. This is the Antichrist. If we receive the mark, we're hellbound. And they will and they will get saved. And it says in the book of Revelation, it's a number of people that you can't count. It's a number too great to count. So millions will be saved during the final tribulation period, and they'll be waiting for these events to happen. Now, it says the uttermost parts of heaven, too. Now, you can interpret this a little different way. If we come back with him riding on white horses, that could be collecting from the uttermost parts of heaven. Some people believe it will be the Old Testament saints, not the New Testament church that's going to be gathered from heaven. But the elect on earth is, number one, the Jews have been converted, and there will be some who will not receive the mark of the beast, and they're starving to death. They're hiding from execution, and he will gather them immediately. So when he returns, this place is a mess, and he's got people half starved to death who believe in him. He's going to gather them. So that's the coming that you can see and know exactly when it's going to happen. These are the verses where it comes from in Daniel that he was quoting from. I'll give you, we can look at the first one here. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And really, literally, in the Hebrew, it says 1:7. The word is sabul, or sabuah, a masculine noun meaning seven. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the, so literally, in the midst of the seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. I'm not going to go into explain all that now. But there's the references that Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse. He was quoting and referring to Daniel's prophecy of the Antichrist. Now, okay, I got to move on from here. Now, the scriptures talk about another coming of Christ that we call the rapture. And this one is very different. This one, if you will, it can come at any moment. We don't need any markers or signs. It's supposed to be an absolute total surprise, which is very different than the coming we've just been talking about, with all kinds of signs that are given to us in Daniel and Matthew and Mark and Luke and other places in the scriptures. But look at the rapture here, how differently it's described. And listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of the eye, meaning in the time it takes to do a half blink. He will come. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the immortal with immortality. And, of course, in Matthew 24:44, it says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The rapture is a total surprise at a time that we think not, but the second coming of Christ to end this age has all kinds of markers, and we know exactly when it's going to happen. Two comings, one a surprise, one not, if you know your Bible. And this is when it says, I come quickly, it doesn't mean that Jesus is coming next year or tomorrow. It means he comes suddenly. When he comes, it will be sudden. And I want you to look at the scriptures for that, because there's uneducated Christians who say, oh, the word rapture's not in the Bible, and you people just make these things up. Oh, just spouting their ignorance. Let's see. First of all, the word suddenly, there it is. It's tachu, or tachus, prompt, swift. And that's how he's coming. He's coming suddenly. And then the next one, and in the verse is a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment. Now, let's go on from there. It's interesting because in Corinthians, he goes into the rapture in detail. Thessalonians goes into the rapture in detail. In the first century, people were getting their eschatology all mixed up, and it was causing problems in the churches. That has not changed. The book of Revelation was supposed to straighten that out. Yeah. Just confused. But sometimes, you know, you try to straighten things out by giving people more information. Well, that's more things they can get mixed up, which is what has happened. You know, anyways. So here it is again, and this is clearly the rapture. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And here's our hope. It contrasts with people have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so then also those also which sleep in Jesus, they're waiting, their souls are waiting, he will bring with him. He will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up is harpazo. Harpazo is the Latin word that we get rapture from. To be harpazo means to be snatched up. In context, if I were a purse snatcher, I would harpazo. Meaning you suddenly grab something and run. That's how you use harpazo. And what it speaks of is an angel grabbing you and you are, you know, gone. Of course, you know, a purse snatcher does not walk up and say, would you let me steal your purse, please? Just let me take it gently. No, the woman would club him over the head with it. It's a sudden thing. So that's the harpazo. That's the rapture right there. So we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. We shall be snatched. And just in case, I'll show you the strong definition is harpazo, to seize, to catch, to snatch away. Properly, seize by force, suddenly and decisively. That's how he's going to grab us. It's going to happen fast. Now, okay, in the Olivet Discourse, there are three questions. We mentioned this last time that Jesus answers. All three are best shown in the Gospel of Matthew. He does a little more complete job of the questions here, Matthew 24:3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? When will these things be refers to not one stone standing upon another at the Temple Mount, the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question, and the end of the age. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And what he's really asking and answering here, for these three events, give us a sign so we know when each of them is going to happen. And I won't do it tonight, but we mentioned the last time we spoke on this, in the Gospels, in those, if you look through those three discourses, Jesus said, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. That's the sign that not one stone is going to lay upon another. But there are signs that come before Jesus's, before the end of the age and before the second coming of Christ. Now, out of time. I don't like this clock. All right, we should do daylight savings time. Go backwards. Anyways, fall backwards today, right now, for an hour. That'd be all set. All right. I mentioned Peter, James, John, and Andrew are the ones asking the question. It's clearly in Mark. Here's, they asked him. And then as they went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So that's what he's talking about here. Now, I'm going to close with where people have their problems. I'm in the Gospel of Luke here. Luke 21, 25 through 36 clearly speaks of Christ's glorious return to set up the kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. Look at the signs. "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." That's quite a bit of markers. Come on, we know what's happening next here. He's told us. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And we believe that's the Shekinah glory of God, a display of light and energy, and perhaps flame even. "Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh." Then he tells the parable of the fig tree, which people, when I was getting saved, people, this was real popular, and they had it all wrong. They said, "Then spoke he them a parable. Look at the fig trees." And what does it say? The fig tree, what's it say next, folks? And what? "And all the trees." So back when I was being saved, people were writing these books, making millions of dollars doing it. Say, "Oh, Israel is represented by the fig tree. In 1948, Israel became a nation. So because Israel's become a nation, that means the coming is within the generation. And a generation is 40 years. Well, that means he should have come like 25 years ago. But he didn't. They had their eschatology just bombed, just like messed up bad. The purpose is he's not trying to identify Israel as a fig tree. The fig tree is like any other tree. It has a bud in the spring. And when you see the bud, you know summer is around the corner. Oh, that's really deep. Okay? Okay? That's what it's about. He says, when you see these things begin to happen, the second coming is soon. Obviously, when you start seeing the stars fall from the sky, you know what to expect next. Okay? So this is really not, it's embarrassing how simple this is. Now, here's where people get mixed up. You see verse 34? See the word I highlighted there? What is it there, folks? But. Okay. Number one, in the text, the King James will show this and other things will show it. They'll show either a change in quotation marks or they'll leave a space. There's a break in the text. In the original manuscripts, they leave a space. Well, why would you leave a space? Because you're going to talk about a new subject. Whoa, this is really advanced, folks. Hope you get that. It's there, and people don't pay any attention. Secondly, you have to understand. Now, watch what happens after the but. The but, we'll talk about in the Greek, it's a parody. It's a contrastive. And it means, but now concerning something else. So, the text stops. There's a break because he's got a brand new subject. What's the brand new subject? The rapture. You say, well, why did he introduce the rapture after the second coming? Because the second coming, the final tribulation, is so terrible, he wanted to let you know there's an escape route. They asked him three questions. He answered the three questions. He says, by the way, would you like to skip some of that? Here's how you can do it. It made perfect sense to the Lord, but people have been bombing out on this chapter for thousands of years, honestly. Okay? So, let's look at it here. It's clearly the rapture. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come to you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things. That's why he talks about the rapture now. These things are catastrophic. Wouldn't you just like to go to heaven instead? Yes! Yeah, I would. Anyways, you want to live through it? I don't know. how you can do that if you're already saved. You're going with me. But anyways, watch therefore and pray always that you would be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, because I'm over time here, I'm going to go to it's in Matthew. It's the same thing. If you look here, 27 through 44, it's a second coming of Christ with all the signs that precede it. Then the parable of the fig tree. Then that little word, what is it? But. And there's a break in the text. He's changing subjects. Says, but if you don't want to do all that, I have an escape route for you. And it is the rapture. So, let me just show you. We'll end with the construction here. Matthew 24:36 begins with the word but, which is a Greek paradi. The paradi construction in Greek is a contrastive. In contrast, things are different. Contrast, woo, yeah. It's a contrastive introduction of a new subject. Hence, it's often translated as but concerning, meaning the writer's changing subjects. The use of the constructive points to the introduction of a new subject. So, yes, he has been discussing the second coming until this point. However, the paradi means that he is now introducing a new subject, which is the rapture. People, you know, I had to teach Daniel in Revelation. I've actually taught the course 3 times. And where people get all mixed up and Christians disagree with each other so often is they have trouble with the Olivet Discourse. Because in it, he speaks about the second coming. A paragraph later, he's talking about the rapture. And he did. That's not the order they happen in. But they asked him 3 questions. He answered the 3 questions. And he says, if you want to escape these things, I have an escape route. It's called the rapture. And so he speaks about it last. He lets you know from the construction there what's going on. And so all these things are really very exciting. Do we need a sign for the rapture, folks? No. Is there anyone on earth that knows when it's going to happen? Do the angels know? Does the Son of Man know? No. Only the Father alone. And someone tells you that they know. Talk about pride. They're smarter than the rest of the planet, all the angels and the Son of Man. They know. Turn the guy off. Gag him. Do something. I don't know. Send him to therapy. It's crazy. It's just like, anyways. Father, we thank you that you have laid out for us the plan of the ages. You have shown us how you're going to make good on your promise to the Jews. You have shown us that we can escape all these things when we see these things begin to happen. Father, that we have a rapture that will take us by surprise. And then we can watch from heaven and return with you. In Jesus' name, amen.